One of the characteristic traits of the Scripture is that it really doesn't pull any punches. Not in any area at all. Scripture doesn't hold back. It'll address the problems that people face. It addresses the condition of people's hearts, the real needs of people's lives. And whatever subject it's dealing with, the Bible is just really blunt, isn't it? One of the ways that it is really blunt is in giving us an accurate and precise view of the people that it's telling us about, even when that view is not particularly flattering. A lot of times, you'd like to have parts of your life glossed over. You know, just what's on the resume, please, not the stuff I left off the resume. But the Bible doesn't do that. And we see it again and again. When it tells us of Abraham, we see a man of great faith. But before he got there, we see a man who's lying about who his wife is because he's afraid. We see Moses being a tremendous leader, but before he got there, we see that in a fit of anger, he committed murder. And then after 40 years of herding sheep, he was unwilling to lead. And even with direct revelation from God, the bush burning and not being consumed, he had to be coaxed to obey. The Bible tells us of the courage and faith and determination of King David of Israel, of his confidence in the Lord, of his invincible determination to obey. And yet, when this man sinned, it doesn't hold back in telling us about that sin or its ramifications. We're told in no uncertain terms about David's adultery and murder. Well, our text of Scripture for today is one of those times in which the Bible is painfully honest about the shortcomings of the men that it is telling us about. The men in question are the disciples of Jesus. 11 of these men were faithful men. Judas was the traitor, but the other 11 were men of genuine faith, men who had left everything to follow Jesus, men who obeyed consistently even what they did not understand, men who loved the Lord and were committed deeply to Him. But these men were also painfully slow to get what Jesus was teaching them, painfully shallow at times. Sometimes they were petty. Most of the time they seemed to be greedy for all they could get. They were all trying to be ahead of the other 11. And the Bible gives us the whole picture. It doesn't sugarcoat the struggles that plagued these men. They were slow to get it. They were dull of hearing. They were spiritually lethargic. And the text that we're going to look at today shows us something of this spiritual sluggishness that plagued the disciples. And God lets us see that reality. Now, there's a great advantage in the fact that God gives you the real picture. He doesn't gloss over what these men really were. And that's a blessing to you and me, because sometimes we kind of start feeling bad about how it's going, don't we? At least I do. Sometime along about Tuesday, you know, I've forgotten what that guy preached about on Sunday, and I'm in the thick of things, and oh man, how can I even be a Christian if I act like this? And if God wasn't blunt about what other people have been like in the past, you might start to think that you're the only one. And so he's painfully honest, but even in that, there's a blessing. We get to see the real picture. We get to see that it's normal to struggle. And when we see those struggles in other people's lives and we see that they attained victory, then we can realize that there is a way to address this in our own lives. Spurgeon had to yell, but he didn't have to deal with cell phones. Well, as you look at the spiritual sluggishness of the disciples, I want to challenge you to think of your own life, because that is the point. How do you react to God's working? What do you believe about God, and how does it affect the way that you live your life and your reactions to the stuff that comes along in life? Let's look at this story. It's Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. And his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now we're talking about spiritual sluggishness. If you've been here through the whole study of the book of Mark, or if you're familiar with the first part of this book, you know why these men should have answered Jesus differently. It wasn't but a few short months at the most before when a very similar thing happened. Jesus fed 5,000 and they saw this miracle. But they don't get it. Spiritually, they were sluggish. They were slow. Now, that's the subject matter. That's what I know you struggle with, because all Christians struggle with it. But I want to clarify what I mean before we get into this text. I want to clarify what we're talking about with spiritual sluggishness. This is not a problem that has ever or will ever affect an unbeliever. This is a problem that only exists for the Christian. People who have not come to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance, through hoping in Jesus alone for their salvation, are never spiritually sluggish. The Bible says they are spiritually dead. They're not slow, they're dead. They may do religious things, as we've been studying in Ephesians on some of the Friday nights at the Aches house. They're dead. They cannot produce spiritual works, but they're walking in these deeds that are dead. They're breathing, but spiritually they're dead. Well, that's where the unbelievers are 100% of the time. And so spiritual sluggishness only affects people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a problem that plagues us. We are lethargic in our faith. We are lackluster in our godliness. But that only affects believers. Unbelievers are just dead. They don't have any faith to be sluggish with. So what we see happening in this text is these disciples just totally miss what Jesus is about to do. What we see here is genuine believers who are struggling to keep up. And the reason they're struggling is they're just dull. They're slow. They're sleepy and lethargic in their faith. And they're not able to do the things they ought to do. They're not able to think the things they ought to think. They're always coming along going, man, why didn't I get that? I should have seen that. Now, the first thing I want you to realize from this text is just how bad this problem can be in the life of a Christian. You might have beaten yourself up even this week. You might have asked even this week if a Christian can even act the way you might have been acting. If not this week, you've probably been there. I want you to see just how bad this can be. And think with me for a minute just what's happened so far in these men's lives just that Mark has recorded for us that we've been studying for some time. They've come to faith in Christ. They've left everything to follow Him. They've now spent a tremendous amount of time with Jesus. And during this time, they've seen a lot of stuff. They've seen more healings than can be counted. They've seen things healed that could never be healed by any human means. Leprosy, which was incurable. Blindness. Paralysis. They've seen Jesus quiet a raging sea with a command. Peace, be still. It's like He said, hush, and it just dead calm. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen the worst manifestations of demons cast out. And while the demons are obeying, they're begging favors from Jesus. And the disciples see this. They obey Him. And they ask if they can have this while they go. They've seen Jesus raise the dead before this point in their lives. And then after having seen all this and more, Jesus sent these men out to minister. And they went out and the demons obeyed them because of Jesus' power on their lives. And they were able to heal many diseases themselves. And then Jesus further demonstrated His power by that amazing miracle that these men participated in, where He produced ample food for 5,000 men plus the women and children from five loaves of bread and two fish. These men were there, personally involved in the whole thing. They took the inventory, you remember? How many do you have? Five and two fish. They saw the size of the crowd. When Jesus had these guys sit down, they sat down like they did for the feast. They were in groups of 50s, and there were 100 going back the other way. And you can very quickly count on the hillside. There's 5,000 people here. Wow, that's a lot of guys. And the ladies and the kids sat separately. That's why there's not a number for them. They were there. These men that we just read about saw for themselves what Jesus did with that food. They took the food to the crowd. Everybody had all he wanted. The disciples ate, had all they wanted. These guys picked up what was left and had 12 baskets full. Then after that event, some more time passed. There were more healings. Jesus took these guys out of the area for an intensive training time, away from where they would be recognized. And now they're on their way back from a private leadership development retreat with Jesus as the teacher. After all of that stuff, they're coming back to Galilee. And this happens on the way back. Now the similarity to the feeding of the 5,000 can't be missed. It's so similar that liberal theologians say, oh, it's just the same event. You know, Matthew just, he remembered it twice. It's really just the same event. That's how close it is. People who don't believe the Bible don't even believe there were two. There are enough differences that it's obvious that those men just don't want to believe the Bible. But it's close enough that you can't miss it. Well, why repeat a miracle? What's the point? This time, they're still in the region of Decapolis. They're on the other side of the lake. It's a very remote area, much more desolate than where they had been before. This time, there was no place to buy food at all. Before, the disciples said, Jesus, let them get something on the way home. Send them away before everything's closed up, or they're not going to get to eat on the way home, and they're going to pass out. This time, there's nothing on the way home. They're out in the middle of nothing. People had stayed 3 days, longer than they had anticipated. They're already out of food. They're already weak. And so Jesus sets the disciples up with the same concern they had expressed before, just a few months before. The very last time there was a crowd that needed to eat. Verse 1, it says, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. This is the very next time it happens. Same need. And these guys are so sluggish they completely miss it. In verse 2, Jesus brings it up this time. They had brought it up before. Jesus said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Jesus just states the problem. It's too late for them to get home without fainting. They need to eat. Now, what do you think the disciples should have said at this point? Hey, you know, the last time this came up, you fed them. Why don't we just feed them? Or, Lord, it's easy for you. Surely there's at least one piece of fish around here to work with. They didn't do that. What they said was, in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? It's impossible, Jesus. Can't be done, sorry. They're just going to have to faint. I mean, it's too bad. We hate it, but there's nothing to be done. The people did need a full meal to be strengthened for a long walk. There was no significant food anywhere around. Now, in the previous miracle where Jesus fed a crowd, they had a different reason that it was impossible. Do you remember? It can't be done, Jesus. Do you want us to get 200 denarii, a pile of money that is unbelievable, and go buy food to feed this whole crowd? We don't have the money to feed this many people. That was the excuse. I mean, there's food within distance. We could get there and get back with it. It's not that close, but we could do it. But we don't have the money. Can't be done. Well, now there's no food around that can't be bought because of the money. There's no food around. And so now instead of we can't afford it, there's nothing. Just a different excuse. It's impossible. We can't address this problem. We don't have the resources. They don't get it. Even with Jesus giving them obvious hints, they just miss it. Now we could say, well, why are the disciples like this? This is really bad. They should have known by now, shouldn't they? I mean, it's worth asking, why? Why are the disciples like this? You can rule some things out when you ask questions like that. Some things that you may want to apply to your own life if you're a believer the next time you wonder why you're so slow spiritually. They were not like this because they were unbelievers. Only Judas was an unbeliever. The other 11 were the real deal, folks. This isn't because they were lost. They were not like this because they were uncommitted. We should be as committed as these people were. It wasn't that they were too half-hearted to make a commitment. They were committed. They were not like this because of overt sin in their lives. They weren't doing something that they knew was offensive to God. They were not hiding some secret sin. They were not cherishing some sin and pretending to follow God. These men were not like this because they were hypocrites. They weren't pretending to have something they didn't have. Whatever the problem was, it's not that they were unbelievers, it's not that they were backslidden, and it's not that they were hypocritical. And yet these men were spiritually sluggish to the point that they cannot even process something they've already seen before with Jesus giving them hints. Ever felt like that? Oh man, have we felt like that. Why didn't I get that? Why am I always too late when I figure this stuff out? Well, this is how bad it can get. It can get pretty bad, can't it? Doesn't mean you're lost. Doesn't necessarily mean there's sin in your life. Doesn't necessarily mean you're uncommitted or hypocritical. Well, why are we like that? You know, that's the more important question. We can say, well, why are the disciples like that? Better question is, why are we like this? But if you're a believer, this is what you fight with, isn't it? Anybody else feel a little uncomfortable through the Sunday school lesson this morning? This is what we fight with. Even when you're not in overt sin, even when you're not playing games because of some human audience that you cherish, do you not behave like this? Failing to remember what God has done for you in the past, failing to think of His power when you face a specific circumstance, even if you've seen it before, failing to even consider the resources that God has to bring to bear on your problem. This is where most Christians live. So we might be tempted to point and sneer at the disciples because it's much more comfortable. Oh, those guys should have had that figured out by this point. But I doubt if we'd do much better. Why are we this way? And maybe it's enough to realize that we are this way. Maybe it's enough just to know that this is the battle, and that you and I have to fight to become holy. There is a battle. And you got to be in there slugging if you're going to make any progress. Now, there are some pointers that I'm going to give you in a minute from the disciples' lives to show you how to handle the battle. But before that, I want to show you something even more amazing. You know, we might look at these disciples and go, wow, that's amazing. How can anybody be that slow? I'll show you something even more mind-boggling than that. Why is God like He is in this text? What a tremendous wealth of patience and kindness Jesus exhibits in putting up with these guys. What a wonderful demonstration of determined compassion that is going to continue to instruct these men in spite of all of their flaws. Jesus brings up the subject. Jesus brings up the subject in language that should have prompted their memory. It was so close. You know these guys had to be going later. Oh, how can I be so stupid? Even if they didn't have any insight, they should have remembered. He's giving them a layup. And He's giving them a layup knowing they're going to miss it. But He loves them and He's patient with them and He knows they need to feel the sting. I can't believe I missed that shot. So they'll fight this fight. So Jesus points out the need of the crowd. And the disciples experience a total failure to get it. They don't think of Jesus' power. They don't remember the similar episode from the recent past. And Jesus patiently walks them through the whole thing again. At some point, these guys had to be going, oh, duh. They take the inventory again, just like they did the first time this miracle happened. They count bread and fish, come back with the answer. They see that it's just as impossible as it was the first time. There's not enough food here. Again, Jesus involves them in serving the crowd. Again, they participate in God's bounty, get all they want themselves, collect the leftovers. By God's unfathomable patience and mercy and grace, He allows these slow, shallow, sleepy believers to be involved all over again, to come along and to learn and to get it. Folks, this is the character of the God we serve. If you ever marvel at how slow you can be sometimes, marvel at this. Marvel at how patient your God is. This is the God we serve. And it should be your greatest comfort when you do fail. When it seems that you're never going to get it. When it seems to you at least that you must be the worst Christian who has ever drawn breath. And that even when you're not sinning, you're pitiful. Let this truth comfort you. And remember that this is the character of the God who redeemed you. He is patient, He is kind, He is compassionate, and He is determined to bring you to holiness. He does not stop nurturing His children. Why are we so slow? Well, we are. Realize it and determine to fight the fight. Why is God so patient? Well, He is. Realize it and let it comfort you. Now, there's a third question I want you to think about this morning. What do you need to do to overcome this issue of spiritual sluggishness? If you've ever felt like the disciples must have felt at some point in this story when they finally figured it out and were beating themselves up for not getting it sooner, you want to get past that and be more alert. What do you do? Well, again, these guys proved to be a great example for us. You know, eventually these 11 guys did figure it out. They went through a change and they were not like this anymore after a while. They woke up. They became agile and focused and alert. These men who at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry seemed to be as clueless as anybody could ever be, within 2 years' time, were the finest spiritual leaders the world could ever want, overseeing ministry to thousands of people. These men. The faithfulness of God overcame their sleepy-headed ways, and they became what they needed to be. So how do you get there? How did they get there? As Tim was talking about in Sunday school this morning, you have a part in the development of your holiness. You have a personal responsibility to hear. So what is your part? The disciples are doing some things that made God's careful instruction to them take hold and change their lives. In other words, these men were doing some things that helped with the process of sanctification rather than worked against that process. This is where your personal responsibility comes into play. The way you live, the things you do, the things you're thinking are either helping or they're fighting against what God is doing in your life. Now, the disciples actually got there pretty quickly. They did some things right. And I want to just point out three of those that come to mind. Three things that you can do. There are more, I'm sure, but these three come to mind from the lives of these men. Number one, be consistent. These guys were constantly thinking about the things of God. Jesus was the primary focus of their lives. They were not on again, off again in their walk with Him. They were always with Him. He was the only thing that they did. They thought about Him. They talked to Him. They asked Him questions. They tried to figure it out. Whatever else they did, they were consistently pursuing godliness. And that's important. Steadfast. That steadfast consistency will make the difference in your life. Spend less time chasing everything else. Spend more time pursuing godliness. And in time, good things are going to happen. Be consistent. Number two, be obedient. These guys, I love reading about these guys. They battled stubbornness and selfishness and pride and weakness and fear. They're always arguing with each other. No, I'm the greatest, not you, man. I'm better than you. I don't know if I'm up to him, but I'm better than you. They were so petty. But they had one thing going for them from the start. From the very first day, they walked away from whatever it is they were doing, the fishing boats, the tax booth, whatever else. From that day, these men obeyed their Lord. They obeyed Him when they didn't understand. Now you think about just this simple thing. How many loaves do you have? And you look around. What's the point in counting? We know it's not enough. Isn't that what a lot of people would do? We know it's not enough. Don't make me waste my time counting bread. They came back with a definite answer, which means in spite of what they couldn't understand, what didn't seem to make any sense, they went and counted bread. Seven. Again and again throughout their ministry, it was like this. Jesus was always telling them stuff that didn't make any sense with what they knew. We're reading it where we've got the whole picture. It makes a lot of sense when we read it. But you think about where they were when He says stuff. Jesus, where are we going to eat the Passover meal? Well, you go into town, you're going to see a guy with a water pot on his head. Follow him. But first, go get me a donkey. And if anybody says, why are you stealing the donkey? Just tell them the master has need of it and everything will be okay. What? They obeyed Him. Some of this stuff stretches you. You think about the way they obeyed Him. But they obeyed Him. They had this going for them and it helps. It's an important step toward your growth. If you will not obey, if you're waiting for Jesus to explain to you why this makes sense, you don't have a chance. You've got to be willing to obey the voice of your Lord. Be consistent. Be obedient. And third, be willing to change. Now, truth be known, this is the hardest one. It's one thing to obey, just don't make me change. I want everything to be better as long as I don't have to adjust. Right? If you're like most people, you want to grow as long as you don't have to make any adjustments at all. Now, the fact that that's logically impossible doesn't bother most of us. I don't want to change. Here's the hard truth, folks. You will never be what you need to be unless you change. It's not possible. You cannot stay just like you are and ever be better than you are. Now, these guys had to change. But so do we. It's a necessary part of growth. And this is a place in which you are either helping or resisting God's patient work in your life. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to be stretched? Are you willing to make adjustments to God? Now, folks, you know as well as I do that every Christian battles with this issue of spiritual sluggishness. And you know as well as I do that some Christians never outgrow it. Some Christians live to be old and go to their grave, never getting over their spiritual sluggishness. Making the kind of mistakes in retirement that the disciples are making in this story. Still don't see it. If you're going to be like that, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be afraid of the future. You're going to be afraid of life. But if that's an apt description of you today, I want you to understand one thing. It is not that God has failed you. He is patient and kind, and He's going to bring you along to maturity if you belong to Him. If you're right, if you're stuck right where you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you've been resisting. We're all plagued with the sluggishness. Every believer struggles with it. Some believers improve. So I got to tell you, if you're inconsistent, if you're disobedient, if you're not willing to change, you do not have a chance. That would mean you're actively working against God's gracious and patient training. So, a little self-analysis is called for. Are you making the effort to be consistent? Are you making the effort to be obedient? Is your pride telling you you've got to have God explain it to you and then you'll obey? Are you willing to change? Or do you live in that fantasy world that you expect God and all the world to adjust to you so you don't have to change and things can be better? If you want to be spiritually alert, spiritually thriving, if you want to be aware of how God is even working in your life and not be behind the curve, you have to do your part. Let's pray.